most common practice and the one that's most defensible is you always preach the Holy Bible. What defenders of catechism preaching argue is that what the catechism itself teaches, and that's why we embrace it and believe it, is it teaches what is in accord with the Holy Bible.
Good to be back. I'm Jared Luchabor, Manager of Marketing at Mid-America Reform Seminary, and I'm pleased to bring to you episode 10 of our Roundtable podcast. We're wrapping up our discussion on preaching, and so in order to orient our attention to our latest topic regarding preaching, hear these words from the Westminster Larger Catechism, Q&A 159. Question: how is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? Answer: they that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely, aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. In this particular podcast episode, we wanted our fine professors to discuss specifically what it means to teach the whole counsel of God, to preach sound doctrine, to be diligent in season and out of season. In continental churches, specifically Dutch Reformed churches, you'll notice the practice of what is called catechetical preaching, but many engage in some form of doctrinal preaching or confessional preaching, and so we want to spend some time discussing that and seeing its value for the churches and hopefully clearing up some confusions as well. But specifically, as it relates to catechetical preaching or confessional preaching, there's probably a lingering question that those unfamiliar with this practice may have. Don't we preach Scripture? What's this all about? Well, here to help us out are, once again, Reverends Andrew Compton and Mark Vanderhart and Drs. J. Mark Beach and Alan Strange. Take it away, fellas.
I think one of the best ways to describe catechetical preaching is that, just to back up, the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, but also the Westminster Catechisms, are summaries of the Word of God. Now, as such, as summaries, they are summaries, words that have been put together by men over time, but again, not created out of thin air. There's always a context to those confessions. And so the church, in those periods when confessions and catechisms are written, are standing upon the shoulders of all those giants who have gone before. They don't have to retread the entire controversy about the Trinity, the relationship of the two natures of Christ, or things like that. And so what they're giving in summary form is the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, what is exegeted, if you will, is not the text of a confessional statement, but is the Word of God as that confessional statement puts it together and summarizes it.
And I say amen to that as a Presbyterian.
Well, catechetical preaching really has its origins in the life of Reformation churches as a form of catechetical instruction, a kind of afternoon youth service on the Lord's Day, in order to train covenant youth in the basics of Christian faith, as basic as what are the articles of the Apostles' Creed, what do these articles mean? What does it mean to trust and believe in what the content of those articles are and how this issues forth in our being right with God or righteous before God, justification by faith alone? And then what that might mean to live out the victory of the cross, acceptance of God by God. And that's where then there's an exposition of the Ten Commandments now being used as a guide for the Christian life, a walk of obedience, not meriting anything, but loving God through obedience, and also the Lord's Prayer. So the context was to nurture the youth in the fundamentals of the Christian faith over a course. So that's the occasion for a catechism book, instruction manual, these being committed to memory using a question and answer method of instruction. But over a course of time, what was good for the youth was good for all members of the church. And so it was viewed as a very effective tool to make Christians wise unto the doctrine of salvation. So in many continental churches, for example, and I know the Dutch Reformed tradition best, this gained currency. It especially at the Synod of Dort, the international Synod of Dort, the famed one, it... that synod also commissioned more specific catechetical instruction manuals for this purpose and gave even greater form to it. The Church Order of Dort also put some parameters. I mean, that's something of its origin, but what is catechism preaching? What does it do? It means that on a given Lord's Day, at one of the services, morning or evening, and churches vary that practice, it means while you read the scripture and you have a scripture that's going to be the focus of the sermon, you also in tandem with that word of God, the Holy Bible, you also have a confession of what that word, that we as church now together confess what that word tells us and instructs us in on a given set of questions and answers. So this then becomes the, if you want, to put it crassly, the topic, the occasion. So yes, in that case, the preacher has looked for a biblical text that fits with and is teaching the same thing as, or is confirming, is supporting, is guiding the instruction that we find in a given set of answers, questions and answers of a catechetical book. Now, I think it's important that how that's been practiced has taken many shapes and forms in the history of Reformed churches. But the most common practice and the one that's most defensible is you always preach the Holy Bible. What defenders of catechism preaching argue is that what the catechism itself teaches, and that's why we embrace it and believe it, is it teaches what is in accord with the Holy Bible. So now to get practical, when you're preaching a given Lord's Day or the questions and answers of a catechism book, what's the relation of that to the scripture? Well, the scripture has always its original authority. A catechetical book is derivative. But it doesn't mean it doesn't have any authority. In other words, the confessions of the church have more authority than your pastor saying, I happen to think. It's what we agree. And so you're really putting the mouths of the confession back onto the lips of the congregation. Some, in fact, will have, some churches will have the congregation recite this. What do you believe? What's your reply to this question? And they'll say it together. So it's not like suddenly I'm preaching the words of man. No, I'm preaching God's word as it's described, explained, summarized, and confessed by us in this set of questions and answers. So catechism preaching, then, it's easier to be concrete than abstract, but sure. just picking something randomly from the Heidelberg Catechism, I mean utterly random, if I can
get here. He is literally here. Turning.
I'm literally turning a page randomly.
Stopping somewhere.
And what does it mean he suffered from the Apostles' Creed, which is part of, it's Lord's Day 15, and it also has the question, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate? Well, clearly, now that is the subject matter for that sermon, that Christ suffered for us, that he bore the wrath of God for us, body and soul, that his death was an atoning sacrifice and his passion, and that he's undergone the damnation for us, obtained grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And the whole point about Pontius Pilate as judge is, though innocent, he was condemned. So he was the innocent Lamb of God condemned by a temporal judge, and that's signifying that we've been freed as the innocent sacrificial lamb, freed from the severe judgment of God. Now, wow, all kinds of biblical texts come to mind relative to that, right? On those broad topics. But that doesn't mean I've been given a topic, now I can ignore the words of the catechism. No, you're going to go to words of scripture that teach this. You're going to explain words of the catechism as this is explained, and then you're going to apply it. It's still a sermon. You know, what do we need? It might be very informative doctrinally. Other questions and answers are going to be very challenging regarding Christian living issues, doubts we have. Even here, one could, you know, are you embracing by faith that there's one who suffered the wrath of God against human race, that he bore in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race in order that by his passion as the only atoning sacrifice he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. I think there's some rather practical implications that all tumble out of that the wrath of God has already been suffered. Why do you think you as a believer are under the wrath of God? Do you? And you shouldn't. Should you still be repenting of your sins? Yes. All I'm trying to say is catechism preaching can be every bit as practical and soul-searching and experiential and heart-to-heart and opening up of the scriptures and its than any straight expository sermon that the catechism isn't even in the orbit.
And because the catechism is so obviously gospel-focused everywhere, it's a great pleasure to be saying, why in that application part, what is your motive for doing this? Not so that God will accept you, but because he does accept you. He does forgive you. It's done. We believe that the chief message of the gospel isn't in the first place due. It was due to Adam, and he didn't. And Jesus came and did. So the word we preach to people is done. And everything we do is in the light of Jesus saying, it's done.
Yeah. There's a quote. I can't find this quote from Gerhardus Voss, but he's noting the fact that the Bible does not come in this form of a systematic textbook.
Page
26. Is it page 26? Yeah. When he goes on to talk about it, it's a historical book full of dramatic interest. And yet he does make the point there are places even in Scripture where it is aware of its own organization and its own structure. Mm-hmm. And in that way, we did a podcast a while back on systematic theology and the value of doing that, how systematic theology is not this imposition on Scripture, but there these things come together. Scripture has a unified story. It tells gives certain descriptions of this God. Now it unfolds as history progresses, but it invites us to read it in a coherent way and to systematize it. And in the confessions, this is the church gathering as church, confessing this scripture that was given to the church, so that when we preach then, we have a concern not just to lead people along through the shadows into the light, although that is an incredibly dramatic thing to do as Old Testament preaching gives way, or as it breaks into the light of the fullness of revelation in Christ, and yet recognizing that our preaching brings together the content, this whole counsel of God as part of the maturing of Christians, of giving them categories to think through the pilgrimage they're on. Like you say, it's very practical, and it, I think, is thoroughly biblical, because this is the Bible we preach, a Bible that is coherent, a Bible that can be systematized, and one that has been successfully by Christ's church.
Well, when you get back to whole counsel of God, on the one hand, that can mean finding Christ everywhere, not just finding all the doctrines we can think of. And I know the Heidelberg Catechism best among Reformed catechisms. It spends all of three Lord's days on law, sin, and misery. Then it spends a huge chunk on deliverance from sin and misery, and then which is all gospel-centered, of course. And then even the gratitude part, the thankful living part, though you find an exposition of the law there, there too the key focus is how we can live in the victory of the cross and what a victorious Christian life looks like. So it's important that with catechism preaching, you don't preach the catechism without Scripture or instead of Scripture, nor do you preach the Scripture, if you're going to call it catechism preaching, without the catechism, or as if, yeah, we looked at it a minute, now we can forget about that as fast as we can. Well, why bother with that? Instead, you're going to preach the Scripture and the biblical message that a text gives you as also expounded in the catechism, elucidated by the catechism, illustrated by the catechism. And sometimes the catechism can even offer itself as a structure, but which the Scripture easily expounds. So in other words, there isn't a set rule how this is done. Just like preaching has a nimbleness to it, so does catechism preaching have a nimbleness to it. But the point is the great good news of the gospel is being taught. If we didn't think that, then why do we confess this document? And if we didn't think it was great for our kids to learn from the basic structure of this sort of doctrinal manual, then once again, why do we confess it? It's precisely because we confess it that we also teach it and preach it.
You hear sometimes it's said in some churches, well, in our church, we have no creed but Christ, we have no book but the Bible. But even if you examine that in very short order, you realize how thin and untenable that is. Because every pastor who affirms no creed but Christ will soon be creating his own creed. And creeds go back to the very beginning of Christianity itself. In Romans 10, the confession of a true Christian is, Jesus is Lord. But now pose a question, well, who is Jesus? Well, then I have to answer that question, don't I? And your answer will be drawn upon Scripture. He's the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary through the work of the Holy Spirit. He suffered, died, buried, rose again, ascended, and will come again. All right, but now if you flesh that out, who is Jesus? What does it mean that he is Lord? And his work on earth and his earthly ministry is applied through the power of the Holy Spirit. In short order, you're expanding the simple statement, Jesus is Lord, and pretty soon you're Trinitarian in your confession. And pretty soon you're talking about what the Holy Spirit brings.
Or worse, not.
Or worse, not, right. And therefore, the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is necessary, sufficient, clear, and inspired, makes the writing of creeds and confessions possible. Now, it's not that every element of the church agrees wholly with the wording here and there, and we're not saying that every part of Scripture is equally clear. We've said that before. But the fact that the Bible is clear, that it is unified, allows for the church, listening carefully to the Scriptures, to come up with confessions. Now, something else, we've talked a little bit about how the preaching of the catechism, or the preaching of the Word of God, as summarized in the catechism, arose largely in the time of the Reformation, was because of the great ignorance that existed in many churches. And if we think we've passed beyond that period of time, we are sorely
we're
mistaken.
Ourselves.
We're deluding ourselves.
Yeah. I think we're ignorant if we think that.
Yes. In fact, I tell my students from time to time, you don't have to tell people to be ignorant. They can do that on their own. But you do have to replace their ignorance with something. And in the time, I remember reading years ago about in the time of the Scottish Reformation, the elders of the Kirk would go from house to house to interview the youth of that particular home to see if they were prepared for coming to communion. And what would they question them about? They would question them about the belief, the law, and the prayer. The belief, well, the Apostles' Creed. Yeah. And if you study Presbyterian catechisms, Lutheran, Reformed, Roman Catholic catechisms, almost all of them will touch base with those areas. Well, okay. In that way, creeds and confessions have at least this ecumenical element in that they want people to believe the truth about Christ, about the Trinity. They want people to know how to live the commandments. And they want people to be engaged in proper piety, prayer. And the catechism was reportedly built upon the structure of the Book of Romans, where we first show forth man's sin, Jews and Gentiles alike, no one is righteous, but then a righteousness apart from the law and the prophets is now revealed in Christ, chapters in Romans that deal with Christ's finished work, and then chapter Romans 12. Therefore, this is how we should live. Catechetical preaching is therefore, I think, firmly rooted in the direction pointed out in Scripture and certainly endorsed in the better periods of church history.
You know, and I think it's helpful for our listeners to hear the fact that there's flexibility in the way a catechism can be preached. You know, there's some that even run in our sort of Reformed circles that will have very focused, well, just narrow definitions of this is the only way to preach the catechism. This is the way the Bible says to preach the catechism. Wait,
except
what?
The Bible doesn't.
But
us ironclad rules. Well,
precisely. There's a number of ways to engage in this building up of believers in these truths of Scripture from the church's confession, and that there's such value to that. It allows many people to engage, many pastors to engage in this kind of preaching, even where traditionally maybe it's not a practice.
Well, you know, this is where the church could be helped, too, with some of the better resources of catechism preaching in the Dutch language. If some of those best resources were commissioned to be put into English translation, it would assist everyone, at least in the Heidelberg catechism tradition, to do that better and see good examples of it being done without, in its worst form, you know, someone reading the scripture almost in a perfunctory way and then giving us a doctrinal lecture or maybe even an edifying lecture from merely and only the words of the catechism. The scripture itself and our own confessional documents militate and warn against using those documents in that manner. So, but perhaps we could briefly just comment on doctrinal preaching as such. I mean,
sure.
Independent of a catechetical document. What about that? It seems like Michael Horton has talked about, what is it, drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. What is he after with that exactly?
Sure, his sort of four compass points, which in some ways, when you look at it, has we've kind of done these in a bit of a reversed order. But in our first podcast, when we introduced this whole topic, we were talking about this, the way preaching relates to its hearers. We were getting into this idea of discipleship, of building up disciples, making disciples, strengthening their faith, creating, helping them to grow as worshipers.
But what's that situated in? Well, that comes from the drama, from the story of redemption that we talked about in our second podcast on this topic. And here actually we stand now looking at the doctrine. In fact, the way I love how Horton does it, he's sort of using much of what Dorothy Sayers was getting at when she said the dogma is the drama. You know, she says about the Athanasian Creed, for example, you can disagree with this and you can say you hate it, but don't call this boring. You cannot call this boring. But that drama, what God has done, these verbs give way to these stable nouns, as it were, undergird these nouns of doctrine, who God is, what this plan is. But those don't come just in a vacuum either, because those then lead to an upward rejoicing, a doxology, a thanksgiving to God. Who God is turns our hearts toward him. What God has done, you know, these elements of salvation or these promises of the future of all things or the nature of the church, these things turn our hearts upward.
So this actually coalesces with what catechetical preaching is about, because it's rooted in a drama. It's expositing a doctrine. It elicits worship in a lived Christian life and praise, which is our discipleship. I mean, that is what it's all unto.
It's no accident that Horton is a United Reformed minister, reading these three forms of unity and finding these very impulses in our confessions that we would preach in this.
Well, in that sense, even Reformed confessional people who aren't mandated in a church order to do catechism preaching, I'm thinking of our Presbyterian brothers. They can very much value doctrinal preaching, and I guess if you want, in a way, do their own form of catechism preaching. What about that, Dr. Strange? What would be your comment to that?
Well, it's interesting to me when we talk about the preaching of the word of the Lord being the word of the Lord, that we would think that that would apply to my personal study and presentation of this, but in terms of what the church has together corporately confessed would not be brought into view there. I think it makes quite a lot of sense that we want to, in a significant way, bring into view, and I think it's perfectly proper that we do something similar to our continental brethren, that we take the questions and work through the questions of catechism. I'm doing the Westminster Larger Catechism right now, and I'm using that, and I'm picking Bible passages and preaching God's word and using the catechism. The congregation is saying it. These are some rather long questions, so it's kind of interesting. but we're having, I think, a good time. I find a lot of people really appreciate it. It allows you to get into some nuances, into some particulars that you don't necessarily in sermons, but this is what the church as a corporate entity believes. And there is an impoverishment. If it isn't before our people in a regular way, what we have over the course of centuries confessed together. It would be like having the riches that we do have and living as if we didn't have such riches. It's not living up to what God has given us to ignore these catechisms. We do so to our peril. And I think the Westminster Larger Catechism is a treasure trove. It's quite a remarkable document. I sometimes call it the ugly stepchild of the Reformation because it tends to just get ignored.
Yeah.
But Philip Schaff speculated that the Westminster Divines might have intended it to be used in a similar fashion to the Heidelberg in the Lord's days as put together by the Synod of Dort. Now, there's not really good evidence for that, although Philip Schaff has forgotten more church history than most of us have ever known. But whether there's evidence or not, I like what Dr. Schaff is hinting at, and I think it's a good thing to do.
Well, and when you think of it, too, if we want the doxology, if we want the worship of the people of God to not degenerate merely into emotionalism or experientialism or some type of therapy, and if we want their discipleship, their concrete love for one another, to be something other than guilt-induced acts of penance or more therapeutic self-backpatting types of actions, those need to be rooted in the true doctrine that comes out of the true drama. And here too is driving us back to this importance of people knowing who God is, knowing these doctrinal truths that Scripture has revealed. And what better way to build them up in these things for these ends, ultimately onto God's glory, and that God's glory might spread and transform his people, and ultimately, as this whole cosmos is transformed in the consummation, what better way than systematically proclaiming these biblical doctrines in our preaching?
Catechetical and confessional preaching. You heard it straight from our professors here on Round Table. What a wonderful opportunity to sit among them and hear what they have to offer on this very interesting subject. Well, we look back on these three episodes on preaching and pray that they were beneficial and fruitful for you to listen to. And we look forward to our next episode release on November 15, the first of two episodes on the Puritans. Who are they? What did they do? And what should we do with them? Stay tuned next time as Dr. Strange, along with his colleagues, takes us back a few centuries in church history here on Roundtable.